Reading and Responding to the Bible. Reading and Responding to the Bible is a title of a book I've been reading for a while. And the guy's name is Ray Lubeck. And Ray Lubeck was actually one of the primary teachers of Tim Mackey. So Tim Mackey refers to Ray Lubeck's book on several occasions. And Ray just did an update on his. He just did revised version, yeah, or whatever you want to call it. So, and that was just last month. So this is really up-to-date material. But the material from this class comes from a lot of places. But I think the purpose of the class, really in talking to Tracy and different people, and just being a part of the church for such a long time, I think there's a lot of us that just have a hunger for deeper study and understanding of the Bible itself. And there's so many resources out there right now that are helping us do that. But, you know, I personally feel a deep conviction about learning how to use and read the Bible on a much, much deeper level. And the more I study it, the more I realize how much deeper I need to get when I read it. And part of the purpose of what we're going to be doing, and if God wills, we're going to have multi-class levels of this that are really going to be kind of build one upon the other, but is to develop a common pool of knowledge and how to study the Bible, and by which we can learn to talk to each other and teach each other and learn from each other and kind of get into more of the community aspect of what it means to learn the Bible. We're going to be pointing to a lot of different tools along the way. And we really want to do one thing, and I think this is kind of the overall point of what the whole class is about these next 7 or 8 weeks, is we want to learn to see the Bible from God's point of view. How did God want us to see the Bible? How did He see it? How did He want it to be communicated? And we should receive it in the same way that God intended for it to be received. And I think that there's a lot that goes to that, and it's not something that we can't do. But if we're going to have four different scriptures we're going to see in today's lesson. So who would like to take 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21? Who wants that? Okay, Jane? Okay, how about Exodus 31, 1 through 5? Okay, Julie? How about Genesis 3:15? Okay. How about Obadiah 1:4? Obadiah, there we go, Jeremy. Interestingly enough, it's all J's that are reading. That must be something the Holy Spirit got out there. All right. So let's go ahead and begin. What kind of book is the Bible? You know, some of this stuff's going to be reviewed for a lot of us, but it just bears repeating on some of these things. The Bible is different from all other books that we're ever going to read because the Bible's origin is from God itself. So there's really no other book that you can say that about. God's Word is, He's the ultimate author of it. It's really one big book made up of many different books, and there are, by last count, more than 40 authors of the Bible in the Old and New Testament. It contains different styles of writing, and this is one of the things we're going to be focusing on in this class. Songs, poems, letters, law, birth records, speeches, prayers, all different kinds of things are found in the Bible. It's written in three different languages. Hebrew, which it's really ancient Hebrew, not current Hebrew. Ancient Aramaic, not current Aramaic, there is a current Aramaic language, and ancient Greek. So those are the three languages, and it was written over a span of somewhere between 800 and 1,000 years, roughly, is when the Bible was put together. And it was written over three different continents. So Israel would be in Asia. Egypt, part of the book of Jeremiah, we think, was written in Egypt, would be in Africa. And then Europe, of course, would be a lot where a lot of the New Testament was either written or put together. When we think of the Bible, you hear this a lot from different theologians. It's more like the Bible's more like a library than it is a book. And if you want to think of it this way, it's like, if you can see this, it's like a mosaic, all right? I apologize. This is the only picture of Jesus in a mosaic I could find. It's kind of a Western Caucasian Jesus, right? He didn't look like that, I'm sure. But when you look at these, the mosaic, the way mosaics are put together, this is not the greatest one in the world, but it serves its purpose. All these little pictures combine to make up one big picture, right?
Yeah.
And if you look at the next one, that's a little bit more of a close-up. You can see the close-up here. This appears to eyes. You can see all these different individual portraits of Jesus all make up the overall mosaic. We can think of the Bible as being something very similar, right? Each book of the Bible is part of a mosaic that basically forms the story of God and of God's rescue plan of mankind. And our job is to try to learn where each one of these books of the Bible, how do they fit into the mosaic? How do they fit into the meta-narrative of the Bible itself? And that's how we're going to gain the greatest understanding of that particular book. Even parts of books need to be thinking about how they fit into the meta-narrative of the Bible itself. So when we start to look at the Bible like that, we begin to see a little bit bigger picture. If you look at this, anybody know what this is? Aspen Grove. This is actually a picture of Pando, which is the largest organism on the face of the earth. The largest single organism. Here's what aspen forests are. These are, if you were to take the DNA of this tree and the DNA of this tree and the DNA of that tree, they would all be exactly the same. And the reason why they're exactly the same is because the way aspen forests grow, I'm told, is that the root system goes out and another aspen tree comes up, and another root system goes out and another aspen tree comes up. Pando started with a single tree, as far as I can tell, and it just spread out over time into being one huge, giant forest of one tree that looks like many trees. And if we think of it, the Bible is very similar, right? The Bible's like an aspen forest. The origin of it is all God. So the DNA of every book of the Bible is the same. It's God himself. But there are individual branches of that come up and each form a different part of the forest, just like every book of the Bible forms a different part of the Bible itself. So I love this illustration here. Because, you know, it really helps you to start to think again, not just the mosaic, but the fact that the Bible is all of God's word, but it's done through human agents. And each one of those trees is a human agent right there. So what is the Bible? What kind of book is it? Tim Mackey has come up with this, which I really like. The Bible is a unified story which leads us to Jesus. It's a very simple and easy way to think of the Bible. That's why that mosaic of Jesus I like. All right, it's a unified story that leads us to Christ, and we'll see why that is in just a second. So what kind of unified story is it? How does the unified story of the Bible actually work? That's so important to understand, and something I spent most of my Christian life not understanding. And so let's start off with what kind of literature is the Bible. First of all, if you wanted to read this for yourself or study this, this is the Bible Project's The Paradigm Shift section, and it's about 15 hours long. There's about 14 different talks that he does on it, but I kind of distilled it down into basically what it was about. It's human and it's divine literature. So what does that actually mean? Who has 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21?
20 and 21, it says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Okay, thank you. So men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is how I used to explain that verse. I used to explain that verse as like, here's God, here's man. God picks up man, he has him say what he wants to say, God puts man back down again. That's how the books of the Bible were written. I've come to realize that that's very, very oversimplified. Yeah. It's just not the way it was. It's much more than that. It's so. Who has Exodus chapter 31? Okay.
Exodus 31 verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I had chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of."
Okay, so God gave Bezalel this great a gift, this artistic, amazing artistic gifts that he gave him, where he could put all these kind of things together with metalwork, with clothing, with, you know, stones, with everything. I mean, Bezalel was just amazing. He was like the Leonardo da Vinci of his day. But he became the Leonardo da Vinci of his day because God made him that. He imbued him with the Spirit, and he was a artistic genius. Well, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think there's a strong case to be made that you can say that the writers of the books of the Bible were also geniuses. They were given skill by God to write these books of the Bible, and they were given skill that is just amazing when you take a look at it. So the human partnership with God is something that the Bible talks about all the way from the beginning. The fact, the only part of the Bible, the only place in the Bible where God acts apart from man with the Holy Spirit is in chapter 1 of Genesis. And that's when God created, where the Spirit was hovering over the waters before man was born. Every time from that on in the entire Bible, man is included as an agent of God through the Holy Spirit in some form or fashion. And so that makes perfect sense, if that's the case, that God would also be involved in these, you know, the Spirit leading them and guiding them, but God also giving them this incredible skill to put these books of the Bible together. So in the way that they did, and the more you study it, the more you're just like, oh my gosh, I can't believe how amazing and artistic this whole design is. And not just of every single book, but all the books and how they fit together. That's an artistic design that we'll talk about in a little bit later. But look at this, just one example of this. We don't really know who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a lot of speculation out there. But whoever did write it, 1 and 2 Samuel, wrote it in such a way that it had this overall structure, a narrative, then a psalm, narrative poetry, a narrative story, poetry and psalm, narrative and story, poetry and psalm, narrative and story. I mean, it's just designed that way. The human being who wrote that was involved in that process. That wasn't God just taking him and using him as an agent and then setting him down. He had learned how to do this. And so, and this is a chiasm. You know what a chiasm is? It's basically a structure of the Bible. But this is a really kind of a meta-chiasm. And in fact, if we have time at some point, I'll show you the biggest chiasm that I've seen so far. And the entire book of Genesis and Exodus is a single chiasm. It's amazing. And this was just discovered about a year and a half ago.
Mary.
Yeah.
Generically, can you explain what a chiasm is, what Bolin did?
Yeah, thank you. So a chiasm basically is a structure where you see an A, B, C, C, B, A in the literary form. Or an A, B, A, B, A, B, or an A, B, C, C, B, A. It's a form that basically points to the, it does a lot of things, but one of the things it does is points to the center. And the center here of this particular chiasm is David's lament of the bowl when Saul and Jonathan died. So the question that one of us would ask ourselves, just looking at this form, why is the writer pointing to this? There's going to be some things that we'll understand if we meditate and think about that, but there's a purpose of that. The center of the chiasm for Genesis, Exodus together, anybody want to give a guess of what the center of that chiasm might be? Totally shocking. Judah and Tamar. I mean, you just think about that. Judah and Tamar is the center of that chiasm. Why is God pointing to that? Why did the writer want us to see that? There's so many things to think about when it comes to that. So let's look at the rest of these. What kind of literature is the Bible? So we've got, secondly, it's unified literature. It tells a single unified story about God, how God rescues human beings from what happened in Genesis. Who's got Genesis 3:15? Okay.
Does, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and herds, and who will crush your head, and you.
Okay, there's the rescue plan being announced. All right, the rescue plan is announced in Genesis 3. And really, when you think of it, the rest of the scriptures is about God's rescue plan and how it's going to be unfolded throughout the rest of the scriptures. And that, in a nutshell, is what the Bible is about. It's about God showing us how he intended things to be, how we screwed it up, and what he's going to do to rescue us from that terrible mistake that we made. And the mistake that was made was what? How would you characterize the mistake? Anybody want to take a shot? What's that? Sin was the major mistake. What sin was it? Betty? We didn't trust God. Yeah. Yeah. We didn't trust God. We really wanted to define wisdom ourselves, right? We wanted to define good and evil for ourselves. We want to be the ones who decide right and wrong. And we still do. We still do. All of us still do. And that's what God's trying to help us to learn not to do. So it announces God's rescue plan. Three, it's messianic literature. The rescue plan of God is achieved or comes through the Messiah. So Messiah is the agent of rescue. He's the one that's going to rescue us. Four, the Bible is artistic meditation literature. This is one I did not get for a long, long time and just starting to understand it now. The Bible's designed to be read and reread over and over again and understanding where the connections are and starting to put the structure together and looking at how poetry and how narrative is being used. And the truths of the Bible unfold slowly over time. And there's no single human being that's ever going to have grasped at all. It's not going to happen. We've got people who have amazing insight into the Bible, but it's meant to be meditation literature, which is something that we will be meditating on for our entire lives. And we will never reach the end of it. So think about this. I don't have an illustration of this. Think about, let's say you have a drone. And you got your computer and you're flying the drone and you got a camera on it and your drone is in the middle of the Redwood Forest down in California, right? Sequoia National Park. And you're in the drone and so you see all these amazing, fantastic trees, these massive trees, which are so beautiful. And then you take your drone and you lift it up above the top of the trees and look down at the forest. And now you can see the forest. And man, that is an amazing forest out there. That is so cool. But then you take it back down and you start looking at the trees again. That's kind of Bible study. We want to see the trees, which are the books, and we want to see what amazing things they are and how awesome they are. But then we want to rise up above those and look at the entire picture and see how those trees fit into the meta narrative of the Bible. Because both of them are beautiful, right? They're all beautiful. But those trees form a single forest, just like the books of the Bible form a single narrative. The Bible is also also wisdom literature. So it uses a lot of diverse styles and ways that we're going to look at to teach us wisdom. Wisdom can be done through poetry. It can be done through apocalyptic literature. It can be done through discourse, through narrative. It has many different ways to teach us wisdom. And what it's really doing with the wisdom the Bible teaches us, is to invite us into a journey of character transformation. That's the purpose of Bible study. We lost our place in our understanding of what was right in Genesis. God is trying to get us back to that place where we trust in him, as you were talking about, Betty, where we trust in him, and where we just basically hand over to him the right to decide between right and wrong, and we follow him and not ourselves and not other human beings. It teaches us basically to truly learn again what it means to be partners with God and that he created us to be. Six, it's contextually rooted literature. So the books of the Bible and the Bible itself come from a particular time, which is thousands of years ago. They were written by people of a particular culture, different cultures, but mostly Jewish cultures, but the cultures changed over time. The culture of the Jews in Moses' day was a lot different than the culture of the Jews in Babylon. Tons different. Many, many ways that are different. It was written to people of a particular culture, whether that be Gentiles in Asia, in Rome, or whether it be the Jews. It was written to people of a particular culture. So it was written to them, right? But as we're going to see, it was not only written to them, but it was written for us. But we have to understand it was not written to us. Our culture, we have to decipher a little bit what the understanding was of the culture of the writers, and we have to understand a little bit of what the culture is of the readers. And as we do that, we'll start to understand more about what God's role and plan is. Honoring that ancient historical context is probably one of the most important things I've learned in personal Bible study. And it can't be taken too far. There's a balance that has to be reached, because God did know that we in this day and time were going to be reading these things. But it's not like the average Joe like you and I can't understand the Bible. We can. We don't have to go through theologians to understand the Bible. But they definitely are helpful, right? Very, very helpful, because they have a role in this family just like we do. So who has Obadiah 1:4? Yep.
Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord.
Okay, so when I became a Christian in 1979, believe it or not, I know, the crust of the earth had just begun to cool. When I became a Christian in 1979, this is one of the first passages I read that's just like, oh my gosh, this is an amazing insight. I was running around telling all my fellow Christian friends in Bloomington, Indiana, I realized that's what this is talking about. He's talking about, say it again, Jeremy, read it again.
Oh, yeah. Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, be clear.
Though you soar like the eagle, it's the United States that he's talking about. It's us. God's going to bring us down. That's what Obadiah is talking about, you know? Totally not understanding the context of what Obadiah was all about. And we tend to do that, though, still. Sometimes I do it still, you know? We read something and we think the context is really us because we forgot that it was actually written to somebody else. And so the context of it is something that we need to honor. And lastly, it's communal literature. This is something I had, honestly, until Tim Mackey, I'd never thought about this. But when was the printing press invented? Yeah, around 1500. Somebody had the exact date. What is it? 1794. Okay, 1794. Very good. Close. Was that Google or was that up here? All right, 1794. So let's say 1800. So if the printing press was invented in 1800, how did people before that study the Bible?
Oral tradition.
Oral. The best they could do was have somebody read it to them. Because for 1800 years in the New Testament times, most people could not read. So they would go to church and somebody would get up and there would be public reading of scripture and preaching and teaching, just like Paul talked to Timothy about. Devote yourself to that, he said. So people would be sitting there and listening to the Bible being read to them, scrolls being read to them, or in Hebrew times, or, you know, these different books being read to them, and things would hit them. And so we're all sitting around, let's say I'm reading it to you and you know, something hits Jeremy over here about, man, what did he just say? What did he mean by that? He's going to go over to Neil and say, Neil, do you know what he actually meant by that? This little part right here. And nope, I don't get it. Well, so let's get together afterwards. Let's grab a few more people and let's talk about that. It was a communal learning all the way through. And so now that has its positive and negatives, right? If we're all ignorant, all teaching each other, that's not a good thing, right? So we need somebody to help us, guide us. But the process of learning is a communal one. And the question is, if that is how it was designed to be read and studied, and it's the assumed way that the Bible is going to be learned that way, how do we do it? Well, today, this morning, I got up like I always do. I brewed my coffee. I got my Bible out. You know, I got down on my couch, laid down, or I was sitting on my bed actually this morning, and I read my Bible and have my quiet time. A quiet time is a very recent cultural creation. Very recent. Quiet times. I have spent most of my life as a Christian, 40 plus years, learning the Bible by myself. Probably the biggest mistake I ever made.
Come on.
Now, I learn it also through theologians. I read a lot of books. I listen to a lot of podcasts. You know, Dave Miller's like the podcast king. You know, he discovers all kinds of these amazing podcasts that he sends out to a lot of us, you know. And but I realized I missed a lot. I missed a lot of learning that could have gone on if I just would have been learning in community more than what I was. And I even got to the point where I was proud about that, of my understanding that I came to understand, that I learned on my own. That's not good. That's how self-righteousness starts. And I definitely was that. Definitely was. And I'm trying like everything to get rid of that, every little stick of it that I can in my character. But, you know, as we need to learn together. And there's things about that this is just now being thought about, you know, seriously by different people, different theologians. And so we're gonna be focusing on that, learning more about that later. So let's talk about now about what are we going to be doing in this class? We're going to be basically, this is the basic of the class right here that you're looking at this screen. We're going to be talking about the literary types and how each one of these types is in the Bible and how we need to approach it to learn the maximum amount that we can from it and what it was intended to teach us. But each one of these have to be approached a little differently. We have narrative, which makes up about 44% of the Bible. And when I say 44%, you don't mean 44% of 44% of the books. There's narrative in a lot of different books. There's poetry in those same books or discourse in some of those same books. A single book's not going to be of one type a lot of times. There are going to be many types within the book itself. But there'll be, majority speaking, there'll be one type. Nahum, for instance, or Nahum, if you want. That's all poetry. All poetry, which is interesting. Joel, mostly poetry, right? So we've got those books that we can look at, but we need to look at there. There is a third of the Bible is poetry. Oh my gosh, that is a lot. I don't even know how to read poetry very well, right? So I've got to learn how to read poetry. And discourse is basically what you find in the epistles. You know, you do this, this, and this, and it will lead to this. Kind of or what you would find in the book of Leviticus. Discourse is, this is the law, this is how it works, this is what you got to do, this is how you got to kill this animal, this is how you got to spread the blood, all those different things. That's discourse. Well, those are found in the Bible in different places, and we need to learn how to study those. Now, the second thing that we need besides these are called literary types. There's also a thing called literary genres. A lot of us know what genre is, but still kind of fuzzy a little bit with a lot of us. So let's just talk about that. I got a great illustration here. I went to Barnes & Noble yesterday, took some pictures. I was one of those weird guys taking pictures inside Barnes & Noble. So what is a literary genre and why does it matter? Well, if you walk into Barnes & Noble, you will find the first thing that hits you in the face is all the new fiction is out there. So if I were to go buy a book of fiction and read it, what expectations would I or you bring to the reading of a book of fiction? What expectations? Let's just throw it out there. What would you expect from reading a book of fiction? A good story. What else? Entertainment. There we go.
Murder,
mayhem. Yeah, it could be all kinds of stuff. It's a really good stuff, right? What else? Yeah, it would be basically a work of art, right? There would be an artistry behind it. Would you expect to find theological truth in fiction? Probably not too much, right? What if you were to go to nonfiction? Now, nonfiction books are a whole lot different. Here's a Beth Moore book, which a lot of us have read, about things that are true. So nonfiction is going to be different, right? You would expect it to be truthful about some subject, right? Some subject that they're going to be writing about, and they're trying to tell you, this is the way things work, this is how it worked, or this has been my experience, and I think it's good for you. Or you might go to biography, which is probably my favorite type. I love biography. So if we're going to go to biography, you know, like a Lincoln biography, which, you know, a lot of us have read Lincoln biographies, you know, you're going to expect to basically see Lincoln from his childhood and how he developed and then how he became congressman and then how he became president and how he, you know, how he went through the war and how he, you know, interacted with all of his advisors. Yes, Jane?
It makes me think how you read those differently in your brain and how some you read with your heart in brain. I know we separated Hebrews do, but really true.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point, Jane, because poetry especially is heart, right? It's not just logic. If you approach poetry with logic and reason only, you're never going to get the point, right, of what it's doing. So there's so much of poetry, even so much of narrative. Narrative, you know, we'll talk about that in a while, but narrative, from the time we're little kids, read me a story, you know? And why do kids love stories so much? We're hardwired to love stories. We live our lives by stories. We see our self-worth by the stories that we've created in our minds about who we are. All different ways that stories do that. So biographies. What? Oh, here we go. Oh, here's one. Romance. Yeah. What do we expect when we read a romance novel? Yeah, right. You know, a romance novel is a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, maybe some of them we shouldn't read, right? Yeah, possibly. I love this one because this one has a little explanation down here by somebody at Barnes & Noble. The love hypothesis. It says, woman in STEM, Allie Hazelwood, enemies to lovers, and fake dating. I don't even know what that is. Right? But I only know the real one, right? Real dating. But it kind of gives you a little overview. Okay, so this is just a little snippet here of what this book might help you with, right? Which is kind of interesting. We're going to see that in a second. We're going to come back to that. So you got romance, mysteries, and thrillers. Totally different expectation. Cookbooks. Do you expect to see romance in a cookbook? Do you expect to find fiction in a cookbook? No. You hope not, right? You hope it's nonfiction. Cookbooks. What else is there? Religion. All kinds of expectations when you get to the religious section. So, the question is, these are the different kinds of genres. There's a lot of them in a library or a bookstore. What kind of literary genres are in the Bible itself? This is really, really important. Now, just think about what the exercise that we just went through. The first one is apocalyptic. So here's the question. We're not going to talk about the answers today. When we read apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, for instance, or Zechariah or Daniel, parts of Daniel, what expectations do we bring to the reading of that genre of literature? We have to have an expectation. Is it the correct one? Is it the one that's going to make the most sense to learn what apocalyptic literature is teaching us? Or let's think about epistle. When we approach something like one of Paul's letters or Peter's letters or John's letter, you know, what are our expectations for Ephesians? Is it the same as apocalyptic literature? No, it would be completely different, right? What is the proper expectation that God designed expectation that we should have for that? This was written to a single church, maybe not, but it was assumed that it was written to a single church, you know, about 50, 60 AD, 70 AD in that area, about issues that they were having. How does that apply to us, right? How should we read it? The third one would be gospel. The gospels are basically ancient biographies about the life and ministry of Jesus. If you look at ancient biographies written about that time in Rome, you're going to see a lot of similarities to what the gospels do. The form of biography back then was very different, but the Gospels follow a lot of those forms of ancient biographies. And we can't look at an ancient biography. If we approach the Gospel the same way we would approach, say, like a biography that we would buy in Barnes & Noble, we're going to get two very different things there. Because ancient biographies were not focused on everything being chronological and everything being exact. They're arranged in a certain way to present a message, right? There's a message. And so we have to learn how Gospels are put together in order to come to them with the proper expectations in our reading. And so when we see contradictions in the Gospels, it kind of freaks us out, right? Oh my gosh, I'm like reading two biographies of Abraham Lincoln that says he was born in two different places. I mean, that can't be true. Which one of these books is right and which one's wrong? That's not necessarily how the Gospel was written. They are written that way for a reason and a purpose. They are summaries of what Jesus said, not word-for-word dictation. Nobody had a recorder out there, you know, dictating what Jesus was saying. And even though if you're watching The Chosen, Matthew's writing everything down, which I'm sure that would be a great idea. I hope somebody did, you know. God also gave them power through the Holy Spirit to remember what he was going to write. And he helped them design those books the way he wanted it, right? Not the way mankind wanted it. The next one is prophecy. So prophecy, like the book of Jeremiah, that's getting into a little bit different. This is basically where the author speaks on behalf of God. It's not necessarily predictive. I thought for decades that prophecy was really about prediction. Well, it's really not necessarily. There are some predictive elements of prophecy, but really it's basically God taking this person and say, I want you to go speak to my people over here because they need to hear your words. They're not listening to what was written in the first five books of Moses. They're not following the law. I need you to go over there and talk to them about this because they need to repent, right? And a lot of that was, that's what a lot of it was. Jeremiah preached for how many years was it, Tracy, 50? 50 years, nobody repented. He was a terrible prophet. Or was he? I don't think so. Let's look at the next one, which is proverbial. So this is an interesting one because we read Proverbs, we read Ecclesiastes and some of these other ones. Psalms, maybe you could put in that category somewhat. It's really poetry, but it could be proverbial a little bit. So when you read through Proverbs, there's one proverb that says something to the effect of, blessed are those who have white hair, something like that. That's a sign of living a righteous life. So Mark, good job for the righteous life. You know, we're all getting our white hair now. Dave Thomason used to look at that and he said, I just don't really get that one. You know, because I know a lot of people with white hair that haven't lived a very righteous life, right? So what are Proverbs? What expectations do we bring to them? So the perspectives of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are perspectives that the authors have gained from what the patterns they see working out in real life. That's why they're not always right. They're patterns. They're general ways that things go. They're not, you know, if you train a child up in the way he should go when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's not promising that every single child is going to be right with God. First of all, second of all, we would have to be perfect trainers for that to be true, right? And we're not by any stretch of the imagination. So you discover insights from Proverbs. You discover what God values, different perspectives. And all of those come from the basic understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. This is what you're going to gain from it. But it's not saying that these are the things that are, they're not axioms that are always going to play out the way that they're talking about. They're general rules, if you want to look at it that way. So that's the way we need to approach Proverbs, which I didn't approach it that way for a long time. Psalms. I love Psalms. These are poetic songs. S-O-N-G-S, they're always poetic and they're often prophetic. Remember in the romance section where it kind of explained a little bit what was going on there about fake dating and stuff? Well, look at here. The author here says,
This is when David fled from his son Absalom. That's what Psalm 3 is about.
Man, that gives a lot of insight into that psalm, doesn't it? And, well, that's a psalm that you can just read over and over again, especially then you go back in the book of Samuel and read through what was happening at that time, and then you kind of visualize David sitting down or getting on his hands and knees and praying this and then writing it out and then putting it to music. That's amazing, isn't it? But it's poetry. Are we going to approach that psalm the same way we'd approach a narrative or a discourse? No, because it's there to stir up emotions. It's there to help us connect emotionally with God. It's there to help us gain insight into ourselves. But it's a very different thing that we do to read psalms than it is to read another type of genre. And then the last one here is story. This is going to overlap a little bit with narrative, but God begins the Bible with a story, right? What is he telling in that story? What is that story meant to convey to us? You know, one of the big issues about Genesis that's out there, and many of us have, I've thought about this and taught about this incorrectly and over time, is we try to fit the 24-hour days into that. And what, you know, what does that mean as far as span of time and all this other kind of stuff? And, you know, why do we have stuff that says we're the worst 4 billion years old? And yet when you look at Genesis, it looks like it's 6 days old, maybe, you know, a couple thousand years old. Or how does that all fit together? Well, you start to realize once you get into Genesis that none of those questions have any relevance to Genesis. Because Genesis wasn't written to modern people. Genesis was written to an ancient people, and it was meant to communicate to them something that we are supposed to learn from. And so the whole idea of trying to fit all the dinosaurs in the ark probably doesn't make sense. Although I thought about that. I've been over to the ark. I've been over to the museums over there. I think that point of view needs to be heard. Absolutely. But I don't follow that one anymore because I realized that's the wrong questions I'm asking of the Bible, right? It's not the kind of information that it was meant to be, meant to show. I put up on Facebook this morning, I shared something where they found an Egyptian mummy that was 5,500 years old. That's 2,000 years older than when Moses was in Egypt. It's 1,500 years older than when Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt. That was an old piece, that was an old corpse when Abraham was there. There's a lot that went on before Genesis 12 when Abraham's introduced, right? There's so much history that went on. The Bible barely even addresses it because it's not important to the narrative of the Bible. So story is important. Now, this is going to be a summary of what we're looking at here. So this class, what we're going to be doing is focusing on these three types, the narrative types, the poetry, and the discourse. Literature types, I should say, not narrative types, literary types. And then in the meantime, what we're going to do is we're going to incorporate genre into the discussion because each one of these types can have each one of these types of genre embedded within it. And we'll see that starting in a couple of weeks. So that's the basic idea of what we're going to be doing in the course. So let's go ahead and start to land the plane a little bit about what we want to be doing. Next week, well, before we get to that, let's do this. Any questions, any thoughts, any comments that you'd like so far? Yes.
Well, I'd say I appreciate the approach. When I've heard this before, I'm encouraged by it, but at time mark, I thought there's a slant to it, a joy, what you're saying. I'm wrestling with these questions, trying to figure out, stands on this, or do we have that right? Do I have that right? Do I understand it right? And what I'm hearing your heart tell me is, hey, this is a different perspective what I've had. And it's one that we have to realize that no one's got it right. We're growing it, and you, me, need to apply this as I read through on a regular basis, see these themes, genres, or types, whether it's poetry, narrative, etc. So I'm grateful.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. And yeah, we're going to be learning as we go. We are all students here, right? I'm just the student who's talking. at this point, but we're all students. We're all learning. There's so much to learn. Now, you can think about this, and it can be a little bit overwhelming if you think, oh my gosh, how am I going to figure all this stuff out? It's really not as overwhelming as you think. In fact, Jane and Kevin have been doing a lot of studying on this, more than I have on quite a bit of it, and constantly sharing insights. Someone that I have in my life now named Sarah, which you'll hear about sooner or later. Holy cow, she is amazing when it comes to this stuff. I've never seen anybody quite like it. Dave and Lisa have been studying. Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to read 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all.
Amen.
I think that is, it's like, I hear Tim Mackey, I hear Larry, but sit with it with God, and I believe he will give us the insight.
Yeah, that's so good. And Jane is so good at this. I mean, Jane talks about this a lot when we're in our BEMA groups, and we have two BEMA groups going right now that I know there's other ones that the church has too. But she talks about, you talk about sitting with it and just meditating and think about it. Kevin does the same thing. Kevin just read a book. What book did you just read, Kevin?
John Mark Comer. Praying Like Monks. And Tyler Staffrail.
Praying Like Monks, Living Like Bulls, yeah. Yeah, we all kind of, a lot of us read that book. And then, but Kevin took the lead and really got in there and just said, okay, this is what I'm learning from this. This is what this book has meant to me. We had like a discussion about it. And it is a phenomenal book. Go ahead, Kevin.
Just thing that I am where I'm at with all this right now, I just said, you know, I look around this room and you are all so different. We have common elements, but we're so different. Did God do that accidentally? No. Do we retain these differences? We know we change. No, we're still very different. You know, we're very different. So why did he make this so complicated in a way? It's because he's trying to touch these different hearts and bring them through this life to him.
You know,
and it takes this beautiful mosaic. I love that approach to draw us all in. Things that appeal to you wouldn't appeal to me necessarily, wouldn't appeal to her, wouldn't appeal to you. We're all so different. So God made it to draw us all to him.
That's it. That is awesome. I love that, because that's the idea about communal literature, right? We're going to have insights as a collective group that each one of us individually could have never come up with on our own, right? But we're not good at it yet because we haven't done it very much, right? We haven't practiced it. We need to practice it. And what Kevin is saying, I think, is very true. God's going to put wisdom in different people. And I need to mine that. I need to learn that. I need to hear that. And then we can put that together with some other people, and then we'll start to see God in a different way. But this individualistic, it's me and God always in a quiet time, and that's when all my learning's done. We've got to start to pull away from that a little bit. We've got to get more into the communal learning part of it, which really what BEMA is designed to do. If you're not familiar with BEMA, it's a series of podcasts that goes for years. You can do as much or as little as you want. But what it does is it helps us ask different questions of the Bible than what we're used to. And we all kind of teach each other and learn from each other insights, you know, Tracy and Harriet are in our Wednesday Vamp group, and brother, your enthusiasm in that group in the faucet. I mean, every week, like, oh my God, this is great. So, and it's great to see, you know, we're using these tools that God has provided for us now and these teachers that he's provided for us. And man, it really helps to understand. We've got to open our eyes up to see all the things that are going on. I actually think with the Bible Project and what's going on with that, especially, that God is getting his word out into the world in a way that's never happened before. The Bible Project already, the videos and podcasts are being translated into how many languages? 50? It's 50, I think it's 50 languages that it's going out. So you have this incredible teaching going out all over the world. And really what we want is as many of us to start, you know, with our personal Bible study and how we decide to go about it. That can be part of what's contributed to the whole, right? The common knowledge, the common pool of knowledge that we want to have.
Anything else? Any other questions? So, yes, or comment?
Curious, because I feel like I have a pretty
standard way of approaching every single verse. Sometimes even talking to Tracy Lauer, I mean, about a verse, and he's like, what kind of literature to his poetry?
Similar way, but I guess my question would be, in the future, will there be a slide or a handout or an email that has each book of the Bible with each type and each genre that it falls under? Because there's books that I feel comfortable with and there's books I don't. And I guess I'd like
that. Yeah. I don't know if there is. I'm sure there probably is something like that out there, but that basically, as you know, a lot of that information is in the Bible Project.
We'll ask Sarah.
Sarah probably knows, yeah. Sarah knows just about everything. All right, so what else? Any other questions or comments? Okay, so next week, let's just talk a little bit about where we're going. So next week, we're going to go through a four-step Bible study process. Just like all of this information, we are scratching the surface, but that's what we want to do. We want to get some of this information out there so that we can start to understand it and apply it if we want to. I mean, you may go about it in a different way, which is fine. And this four-step process then is what we're going to use to learn each type of literature and each genre. And I think it's a very useful process that goes through. It's Ray Lubeck's process, and he actually changed it just recently and added it, went it from a three-step to a four-step process, which I thought was great. So really, really well done. So that's going to be next week. And then what we're going to do, we have 6 weeks left. So we're going to start, the third week's going to be narrative. We're going to describe the design of it, how it works. And then the week after that, we're going to go through an example, the Book of Ruth. And then after that, we're going to go through poetry and just talk about how that's designed and how God intended for that to work, as much as we understand, you know. And again, it'll be an hour long, so it's going to cover some things, but a lot of things not. And the one after that, the week after that, then we're going to go through an example of poetry in the Bible itself. And then the last 2 weeks will be discourse. So we're going to study discourse, how it's designed, its purposes, you know, how we should approach it. And then we're going to go through and we're going to go through a discourse of the Bible. I don't recall which is exactly when it was. But that's what we're going to do. So that's going to be the rest of the class. So at the end of the class, you know, basically, we want to come away with this with a better understanding about how we're supposed to approach each of these genres, be able to recognize them, first of all. Just when I'm starting to read, oh, that's apocalyptic. Okay, I need to think about how I approach this section of the Bible now. What is it that I need to think about? How do I need to go through this? Or, oh, this is poetry. Did you know that most theologians now think the first part of Genesis is poetry? If that's true, that's a game changer. That's a game changer, because I can't approach it like I did a narrative most of my life, if that's true. I've got to think of it a little bit deeper now, because if it's poetry, it's communicating maybe something I hadn't thought about. So we want to try to get at it from God's point of view. This is not something where this, and I hope this is more of a conversation as much as anything else, because I'm going to be putting a lot of information out. We'll have a Q&A as much as we can. In fact, I'll be here at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings if you want to come in early and discuss anything. But basically, we'll do as many Q&As as we can, and we'll just go from there. So any thoughts, last words before we end? Thank you very much.